All right, before we go to Isaiah, let me just ask you a little trivia question. This is a little probably of a snarky commentary question, but and not snarky for me, just in terms of it says I've been doing all this background. Anytime we start a new book, walking through, there's a lot of front-end reading of just going through and reading through a lot of the background and this and that. So Book of Ruth, who is the main character of the Book of Ruth? And you can probably, Sunday school answer, God. Yes, God is the main character of all Scripture. Who is the human main character? And you can probably guess by the question that it's not Ruth. It's Naomi. I never really thought of it like that. I mean, I've read Ruth many times, but I thought that's a really fascinating way to think of it because it starts with Naomi being devoid of fullness and ends with Naomi being full, that Naomi is really the main character, or the way one put it, Naomi is really the central character, though Ruth is the main character where the focus is and obviously who the book is named after. But looking forward to getting into Ruth this Sunday. Let's hop back to Isaiah, and we're going to pick back up in chapter 43. Now, just remind you, and I'll just do it. It's a good reminder for all of us to remember that this section of Isaiah, we break it up because we have a certain amount of time each Wednesday night to look at it. Reality is it is all tethered together, or to put a simple way, it is as if we are breaking up in, over the course of 16 weeks, a sermon that was preached all in one go. And there's things that tether and connect, and there's repetition that builds, and we will see that yet again tonight. Remember where we left off last week. God says, don't hope for Babylon's help. Don't fear Babylon's threat. Behold, I'm going to deal with Babylon. They're neither your deliverers, nor will they be your ultimate conquerors. Instead, I am doing something new. And that's where we spend our time camping. God is doing something new. Don't call to mind, chapter 43, verse 18, the former things or ponder the things of the past, i.e., don't fail to remember and know who I am from those things, but don't look for me to bring your deliverance from Exodus, not Exodus 2.0. Instead, look for me to bring the better than Exodus. I'm doing something new, something that will bring about, and we'll see with even greater detail tonight, a transformation that to the original leaders they could not fathom. That's good news. We ended last week on a wonderful, high, positive, hopeful note. Those of you in this place, you're afraid, you're weary, you're tired, you're worn out. You need to remember, I'm the sovereign God of creation. I'm the sovereign Lord over history. Your ways not lost on me. I'm making you new. I'm raising up my servant to come do something new. We ended on this triumphant, positive note. But look where we go right back to tonight. Verse 22. Actually, back up with me to verse 20 and look right there in the middle. Because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. The people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise. All of a sudden, he not only takes all this good news, and he makes it very personal and direct for his people, the people whom I'm formed for myself. Now watch the about face we hit. Yet, you have not called on me, O Jacob, but you have become weary of me, O Israel. He says, I'm going to do something new to give drink in the wilderness to my chosen people, people who I'm formed for myself. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 43, what does he say? But now thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. And he looks and he says, yet you, O Jacob, you, O Israel, you haven't called on me. You haven't sought me. Where you find yourself in this place of weariness, in this place of wilderness, in this place of challenge, in this place of trial, you have not called out. Not only that, but look at what he says. You've become weary of me. Not only have you not come out, but you are living and responding to me as if I am a burden to you. I pay very close attention here to what he says. You have not brought to me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me not sweet cane with money, nor have you filled me with the fat of your sacrifices. Rather, you have burdened me with your sins, and you have wearied me. You think you're weary from me. No, the reality is you have wearied me with your iniquities. Now, here's why this is a very interesting statement. On face value, what God says, you haven't reached out. Instead, you think I have wearied you. In reality, you've not brought your offerings. You've not laid down your sacrifices. And I've not wearied you with these things, but you've wearied me with your sins. Here's why this is interesting. At face value, it sounds like, well, the people, they're just flat out not seeking God at all. Now, here's where this gets interesting, especially depending on context. If the people who are in Babylon who would read this later on, well, they're not laying down all those sacrifices because quite literally they cannot. Well, that's not the language that God describes here with his people. The language he uses seems a willful choice. They're not doing it. Well, here's why this is interesting. Because if you go through the history of Israel, there's no major time where all sacrifices just stop. That's weird. God says the sacrifice. No, there's something bigger that God's calling out. Here's the reality with Israel when they are living in idolatry. And we need to remember this vividly. In fact, a great example is just a few chapters later in Isaiah chapter 58, where God says, daily you're laying your sacrifices down, you're seeking me, you're fasting, you're doing these things, and you're wondering why I'm not answering you. And he says, because in the day of your fast, you're doing it for yourself, not to honor me. Here's the reality. The people of God are, in fact, when they're in idolatry and we hear of all these horrible things that they do, these bowing down to the Baals and Asherahs, and these, understand they're still temple worship going on. What God is addressing here, let me back up just to be clear. In the temple worship, there are ebbs and flows to how faithful the people of Israel are. Don't mistake that. What I mean is there's not this holistic time where they just flat out eliminate everything. What God is describing here is in fact not that ritual and prayer had ceased, but they failed to reach the God whom they were supposedly addressing. Put another way, their religion was a failure. They feel wearied by God when the sacrificial system was meant by the Lord to be a part of the joy of possessing his revelation and law. The sacrifices were meant to point towards the greater sacrifice to come. It was through the sacrifices atonement was made, sin was forgiven, and fellowship with God could be enjoyed. And instead, where there might have been some religious fervor, there was no religious reality where they thought, well, we've checked the boxes off, showed up, paid my two turtle doves, went and did it, dropped this, did the, I'm good. Now let me get back to my normal, regularly scheduled Baal worship and pleasures. What God is calling them out for, not only have you not sought me, not only have you not come after me, but you do not worship me. I've not tried to lay what I have revealed to you and called you to in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant system. I've not tried to lay something on you to make you weary and burdened. In fact, I've actually laid something upon you to enable fellowship and joy, to constrain you from danger, to point you towards my servant who's to come. And we'll see more of that later on here in Isaiah. But what he is saying is you are great at checking the box, but you aren't actually honoring or seeking me. Instead, you have wearied me with your sin. And here's why I draw attention to pay very close here. We'll see it in more specifics that I think are even more piercing later on in Isaiah. But church family, understand, even as born-again children of God, we can play religion. There is a very real danger as a child of God to play religion, to walk through the motions and miss the loving fellowship that is intended to exist between us and God. He will go on in a moment, we'll look at it in a second, to describe the fallout of the people's sin. But here, where he is clearly stating, you're checking the boxes, you're playing the games, understand that a life of unacceptable worship is a massive issue to the heart of God. We can check the boxes. Have my quiet time 7 days this week. Spend an hour in prayer every one of those days. I fast once a month. I give my 10%. You can check the boxes and all of that. And by the way, all of those are wonderful, godly things to do. But you can check all those boxes and not love Jesus a dime. You know, man, well, how do I discern? Well, it's not super challenging. Anytime that I'm running through the motions, checking the boxes, but I find that my Christian life is about myself, or I look in my life and I say, well, I've checked the boxes off, but there are daily and consistent, habitual, yielding to temptation and sin. Well, those should be obvious signs. When we lose our first love, when the focus is on self, and whatever form that may take, we can play religion, we can walk through the motions, and we can dishonor our Lord. That's a real danger for us every time we come together and then walk away. Give you the New Testament example. We've hit it hard a lot lately. The church in Ephesus and Revelation. Sound doctrinally. They don't put up. You would not attend First Church Ephesus and hear a charlatan of a preacher, because they put those teachers to the test. They sniff out the false teachers. They're doing active and faithful ministry. They're clearly gathering together. Their church attendance is great. If you're going to do active ministry like that, you've got to be generous with your time and your resources, includes finances. Yet Jesus looks at them and takes it so serious. He says, you have lost your first love. You're checking the boxes, but your first love has been lost. You've left it somewhere down the path. That's the issue. The seriousness of it is, he says, I'll remove you as one of my churches. That's how serious Jesus takes issues of love and worship. He also says, repent of it. Not, hey, well, just restir your affections. Repent. It is the danger of the Christian life if you have a heart to serve God. So what do you mean, Pastor? One of the subtlest trips of the enemy is to make us all about ministry in Jesus' name while neglecting to actually love Jesus. Now, here's the trap. If I really love Jesus, I'm going to do ministry. If I really love Jesus, I'm going to be faithful to hold right doctrine according to his word. But love Jesus. Be faithful to be a part of the body. Don't want me ever be clear when we hit this. We don't pit love for Jesus against right doctrine and sound ministry. No, those things are to flow out of love for Christ. And where love for Christ is weak, love for one another will be poor. And it is precisely in our love for one another that Jesus says the world will look and see that you are mine. Do we love and worship Jesus? Do we call upon his name? Or when we think about seeking Jesus, is it all weariness? And if we find that it's weariness, don't mishear. If it's weary, you just run down to the steps this Sunday and you just have tears in your eyes. And I'm not trying to like hang that kind of guilt trip over anybody. But if I look at my relationship with Jesus and I go, all of it just feels weary, that's a good sign. It's time to take inventory and ask the Lord what's going on. Could be that it's really not with Jesus it's weary. It may just be you are weary. We already know from Isaiah 40, that's bound to happen even to the best of us. And there may be steps, you may be weary and need to take a nap. You may be weary and need to step back from something. Weariness could be with Jesus because I am taking an approach to Jesus where following Jesus is simply about following the rules and not actually loving Jesus. And I need to come and say, Lord, I want to check the boxes, but I want to check the boxes because I love you, not because I'm trying to earn my keep with you. That's the practical reality of what Paul jumps on the Galatians with. The danger is, church family, we can play religion and walk through the motions and miss actually loving and worshiping Jesus Christ. But here's what's remarkable about our God. Look what he says. I am the one who wipes, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. What a wondrous statement in the midst of a disastrous proclamation. Oh, I'm doing something new, but you haven't called out for me. You just see me as a burden, when the reality is you are living and indulging in sin. That lays a burden on me, but here's the wonderful news. I am the one who blots it all out and remembers it no more. Now, we're not told how God's going to blot it out, the means that he's going to blot it out, the conditions of, we're not told all of those details yet. We will see those as Isaiah progresses. And then obviously, we know living on the other side of the cross and the death and resurrection of Jesus, we know how God blots out our temptations. It's through the blood of Jesus, given in grace, applied through faith. That's where the blot out comes. But hear the remarkable statement of God. I'm doing this wondrous thing for you, my people, but you're not reaching out. Instead, I'm a burden to you and you're actively walking in idolatry and sin. Yet God's redemptive character doesn't change. And if you're like me, a good rule-abiding firstborn son, that can feel some tension. They're not following the rules. Yes, and God's already told him he's not satisfied with what they're doing. They're dishonoring him. But you also see the heart of God. Your sins have burdened me. What do I do with your sins? I blot them out and remember them no more. Now, again, we understand that come full circle. That's not for all of the world. That's only for those who respond to Jesus Christ. Our sin's been dealt with in Christ. But it is a remarkable statement and a wondrous reality. God's forgiveness is great. And look at this. I am the one who blots out your transgressions. Why? For my own sake. God doesn't wipe out my transgression because of the eloquence of my appeal for him to save me. He doesn't blot out my transgression because of the potential greatness in which I will follow. It doesn't say he blots out my transgression because of me. Because of his own sake, because he is righteous, because he is loyal in covenant love, because he is exactly what he revealed to Moses there on the mount, abounding in loving kindness, compassion and mercy, forgiving iniquity for his own sake. Why does God forgive us in Christ Jesus? Because he's good and righteous. End of story. But oh, what a wondrous reality we will never fully be able to fathom. That in the midst of, even when we as his children can walk in playing religion, that in the midst of churches who lose sight of the mark, God's heart is still redemptive. And if we're in Christ, not only has our transgression has been blotted out. So he says this, put me in remembrance. Let us argue our case together. State your cause that you may be proved right. Hypothetically, you say that I've misdiagnosed the situation. Well, stand before me and bring it out. And then he drops the bomb. Your first forefather sinned. You've got a history of sin. Israel? Got a history of sin you inherited. Your spokesmen have transgressed against me. So I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary. I will consign Jacob to the band and Israel to revilement. Here's what he says. You're guilty. You're walking in the sin. How many times was Israel called? Don't walk in the sins of your forefathers. It says your fathers were guilty. Your spokesmen, the people who speak for you, have transgressed against me. I will pollute the princes of the sanctuary. There's two main ways that typically can be taken, both of which are valid. It can be taken in a priestly way or a kingly way. If it's the priestly way, the people who are amongst you, who are to lead you and call you to walk rightly with God, they've polluted the sanctuary. They're just as guilty. We know that's true. Kingly, the king was seen as a father to his people and was to set the standard and the example and to call his people to follow God. The kings, we also know, they failed too. There's a total systemic failure in the people of God. The sanctuary has been polluted, so look what God says. I will consign Jacob to the band and Israel to the revilement, referring back to the promised statements of discipline that God gave them in the covenant at Sinai that you see very clearly laid out in Deuteronomy. So God says, I will blot out the sins of my people, and at the same time as my people who are clearly guilty, I will also lay my discipline upon them. Now, we looked in depth more so last week, so I won't go as far, but we need to remember God is a God who disciplines his children. He disciplines his children because he loves us. And the sign of his discipline is a sign we are in fact his children. It's a good thing. If you and I are straying and walking in sin and God brings correction in our life, that's a good thing on multiple levels. One, we need to be corrected. We need to be corrected because sin is always bad for us, no matter how pleasurable it is in the moment. But it's also a wondrous thing because it's a sign and a proof that we are in fact his. His discipline is good. His correction is loving. He says, I will bring discipline. What should you and I simply do to his discipline? Submit. When God is seeking to bring training in our life, maybe we've not been walking blatantly in sin. There's just God's bringing about training. We submit to it. And by the way, training can be hard. Running a lot of sprints twice a day in the heat of August summers with 20 pounds of football pads on your back is not pleasurable. But it was done to train us out of love that we would be able to play in the game on Friday night and have a shot at winning. Training isn't always easy. Called to submit to it. Correction. Correction's never fun. But it's good and it's loving, and you and I are called to submit, to humble ourselves to his correction, to his training, to his discipline. Now here's the wonder of who we're submitting to. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And they will spring up among the grass like poplars or by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of the Lord. Another will write on his hand belonging to the Lord and will name Israel's name with honor. If in the passage prior we see clearly the folly of God's people, that in the midst of their folly, where he is still redemptive and a forgiving God who enacts discipline, we now see the Lord's faithful goodness. You haven't called on me, O Jacob. You've become weary of me, O Israel. But listen, O Jacob, you're my servant, a position of special and privileged honor. And Israel, I chose you. You're not my servant because you measured up or you lucked into it. I picked you. Thus says the Lord who made you. Your formation, you don't owe to yourself. Your beginning begins with me. Who formed you from the womb? Who will help you? How remarkable is that? That even in God's loving discipline, where he both corrects and trains us, and we must make a choice to submit to him in that place for a moment, for a seat, however long that discipline lasts. How amazing that even in that discipline, especially when it's correction, where we're the ones who stepped out of line and God is now correcting us, that it's still him who helps us. That even when he is correcting us, his grace is still sufficient and his power is still perfected in our weakness. Do you realize that God in correcting us doesn't go, smack, get your act together, go figure out how to be a better person, and walks away? I feel like that's probably somewhere in like a 70s sitcom, some dad getting onto their knucklehead teenage son. Smack, figure it out. We can debate whether that is or isn't good parenting, but that's not what the Lord's language. He's talking to people who are in the midst of his discipline, his correction. And he says, and I'm the one who helps you through it. Oh my goodness. That doesn't take away the hardship from it. Doesn't take away my need to respond and submit. But look at the character of God. I am the one who formed you. I am the one who formed you from the womb. I will help you. So don't be afraid. When you face my training, when you face my correction, when you face what is bringing you to weariness, don't be driven by fear, O Jacob, my servant, and Jeshurun, which is a name for Israel, whom I have chosen. He repeats, do you get that language again? This is two times in two verses. He said, my servant, whom I have chosen. My servant, position of honor. Not only a position of honor, but a position whereby it is all about him, not about us. We serve him, we honor him. And we didn't get there by mistake, but you're chosen. It was interesting. Bethany and I, whenever we were, I feel like one of the first big challenges in our marriage, there had never been a hint of this throughout our dating life, throughout our engaged life, and then we got married, and then all of a sudden, for Bethany, she began to just really get hammered with these fears. Do I really love her? Am I just going to grow sick of her? And I mean, it was really out of nowhere for both of us as we walked through it. Now, I give you that not to tattle on my wife at all, but to say it's interesting, isn't it? How my wife, she's got the ring I've spent all my life savings on. We've had the wedding. We've taken the vows. She knows my character. Not that I'm infallible, but she knows till death does us part. And these fears still come up where she is longing for affirmation that she's the one I picked, and that's not changing. Now, that's a little bit devotional and not the strictest, deepest linguistic, but I think it's a part of the point of why he's repeating, do not be afraid, I've chosen you. Or to quote Hebrews 12, strengthen your weary knees. You're not mine by mistake. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. He's just said that in the verses prior, but there it was almost a connotation of this is why the animals are going to come. Now he applies it to them. I'm going to pour out water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. And then look what his promise is. His promise, this is where we go, wow, the transformation of this new thing he's doing, it's going to a whole new extent. I will pour my spirit on you or on your offspring. The days are coming. And there's a little hint there on your offspring. This new work that I'm doing, it's not going to be finished in your day. But you can look forward to it and you can prepare the ones who come behind you. There's coming a day on your offspring. I will pour out my spirit. And look, it's parallel to my blessing. What is the greatest blessing of God you and I can have this side of heaven? It's the Holy Spirit living in us. What have we been given in Christ? First thing we're told in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed with every Holy Spirit blessing in the heavenly places. He says, I'm going to pour out my spirit, my blessing on your descendants. And then look at the result of the spirit. Look at the result of the work. They will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. There's going to be life. Who is the source of life in the life of the child of God? The Holy Spirit. That even as we walk through this wilderness, even as there are things that bring us to places of weariness, even as God trains us, even as God corrects us, even as we live in a very real place with very real dangers that make us afraid, we're not looking forward to the day the Spirit's poured out. We're living in it. We can have rich, abundant life in Christ. And do not mistake what I'm saying. Rich, abundant life in Christ does not mean health, wealth, and prosperity. It means a life of real, tangible fellowship with God, of the love of God poured out and experienced in my life, not as some fact I know, but as a tangible thing I live in and rest in daily. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Being poured out through my life. Being given a spirit not of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Life. And it says, this one will say, I am the Lord's. That one will call on the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord's. Here is the idea in that. It's that in that day, they will respond personally to me. Put one way, one author wrote, the hand is the organ of personal action. To write on his hand symbolized the commitment of a personal, active life to the Lord, i.e. a personal commitment. The important thing emphasized is not the ethnic or religious background of these people, but the central issue is what these people have chosen, who these people have chosen to respond to. They have responded personally, directly, to the new work of God, whereby he blots out our sins through the blood of Jesus, whereby he pours out the Holy Spirit to seal us, to fill us, to indwell us. And this is, if nothing else, we are confronted once again. Do we understand and know, really understand in the core, in the pit of our being, the character of our God? He is a good and faithful God who works out his covenant, who works out his plan. And look what his plan is. His plan of salvation is a work of total transformation. Here's how one wrote, this whole section was designed to create hope in the midst of uncertainty by reminding the prophet's audience that A, there is only one God. There is no other Savior, King, Creator, Holy One, or Redeemer that controls their past or future history. B, God will defeat Babylon in the future. Just like he defeated Egypt in the past, so it is inappropriate for the people to put their hope in Babylon instead of God. And by the way, don't forget, God will defeat Babylon in the future. Don't forget what Revelation says right before he returns. Who is it who gets slain? Babylon. see in the future, God will, and this is their future of the readers, pollute his holy temple by allowing Judah to be destroyed. Because the people have first polluted his temple by burdening God with their sins and useless sacrifices. But D, at some point in the distant future, God will do a new thing by transforming nature and his people through the work of his Spirit. And we understand that work to have begun in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do the people really recognize there is no other King, Savior, Holy One, or God? Or do they sometimes put themselves in alliance or some other God in sovereign control of their present problems and future hopes? Is there still some blindness, some reluctance to identify with what is true, a bit of unwillingness to believe or hesitance to serve as witnesses concerning the character and salvific work of God? No one can stop or reverse what God determines to do, so why would anyone resist and not trust him? That is at the core of this passage. God has called the nations to account. Which one of you are in control? None of the nations are. God has called the gods of this world to account. Which one of you are really gods who knows what's going to happen, declares it before it, brings it about, and there's silence. Writing to his people, though, who are watching the nations of this world rage against them, who are watching what looks like the gods of this world prevail. Whom are not perfect in and of themselves. He says, don't you dare be afraid. I haven't lost sight of your path. Instead, you're precious, honored in my eyes because I love you. I haven't lost sight of your path, but I am actively dealing with the sin in your life and I am actively working to a new work that will change everything. I've chosen you. I'm making you new. I will carry the weary one, the thirsty one. I will pour forth waters of life. I will transform everything. So do not be afraid. Instead, don't look to Babylon for hope, and don't fear Babylon as a threat. Instead, you set your eyes and lock on me. And Truth Church family, that is the primary way we avoid playing religion. It's hard to play religion when day and night you meditate on the person of God Almighty at his word. It's easy to play religion if I wake up. Got to read my Bible today. Check. Got to pray today. Check. Let me turn on the news today. Ooh. Stock market's crashing, my 401k, da, 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 and now I'm worked up in a tizzy and I can check boxes and still be afraid. But when I actively know at the word of God who he says he is, and I set the eyes of my heart to see and behold him there, that's where I possess the ability stand firm and to experience the life that God has intended, whether that life be in the moment on the mountaintop of glory or whether it be in the valley of the wilderness. And these passages pull us over and over again, and praise God, there's going to be times we stumble. It's going to be times God can rightly look at us and say, you know all this, has it not been declared from you, yet you've not called on me. How remarkable that even when God confronts us in our failure, as his children saved by grace through faith, that his very confrontation is motivated by his holy love. That the very work of correcting us, he sees us through it and doesn't just leave us on our own to figure it out. That he doesn't stop his work of conforming us to the image of Jesus, the new work he has begun, foretold here, the new work of which he's poured out his Spirit upon us and who lives within us, this new, he doesn't pause or stop it. But it's a part of it. I mean, how wondrous is that? God takes our sin serious. And he is also the one who has blotted it all out in the blood of Christ Jesus. It's a wonder. Sometimes we shallow down God's love to just something to make us feel better when we're down, and we don't really take serious the fact that he's holy. And some of us, and I'd be in this category, can really grasp the holiness of God and have a danger of seeing God as some austere football coach. But here is the simple reality. God is holy, holy, holy. Oh, we would just like Isaiah say, woe is me. And that holy, holy, holy God is great. He is sovereign in power and might. And he is good in love and mercy and faithfulness. That is a God. That is a God worthy of knowing and loving and following wherever he leads us. How encouraging. There's more that could be said, but I think we can leave it with an amen right there. Grateful for your prayer, church family. May we ever be prayerful. This is the God that we trust. This is the God in whom we live and move and breathe. This is the God that we proclaim to a lost and dying world who is desperately looking for a Savior. This is the God whom first loves us, from whom we are able to love, and who sets the example for how we love. Just praise the Lord, church family. May we ever be known. There's a whole lot of things as individuals and a whole lot of things as a church we cannot control. Every day I learn a little bit more just how much the illusion of anything I thought I had control over in life really is. But there is at least one thing, if we're in Christ, we can control. And I pray it would be ever true of this church and only ever growing. We can control whether we love Jesus firstly. So may we love him firstly. Next week, I encourage you to be here. We're going to have at least a good chunk of our time. We're going to spend having a special time of prayer. Next week is the National Day of Prayer on Thursday. So we're going to spend some time praying for things going on in our country and world next Wednesday night. We, again, be in prayer as we start. Ruth, I just am prayerful that some doors that were open this weekend, that some fruit will come in some shape, form, or fashion. But may we be ever prayerful over that. And just appreciate you, church family, very much. It's a wonderful joy that every time I say church family, I say it because it's true biblically, and I say it because it's true in the way we live it out, and I'm grateful for that. So let me pray, and we will pause for the night. Jesus, we just look to you. I think of the statement, Lord, that to consent to be loved by you, yet know with greater clarity just our unworthiness. Lord, that is a truth we have to wrestle with daily in order to rest in you. We all want to be loved. And sometimes in our pride, we want to be loved for what we can offer. And Lord, the reality is with you, we offer nothing.
Yet, Jesus, you are good. Lord, may we not be afraid. But Lord, with the courage that can only come from you, may we set our eyes and our face like a flint to behold who you say you are, that in this life we would walk faithful and true by your grace, that we would run the race, that we would fight the fight, that we would finish the course, and when we see you on that day, we would joyfully hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. And Lord, when we see you on that day and we behold your face, not by faith as now, but in sight, Lord, may we not be surprised at what you look like, because we spent so much time this side of heaven being afraid rather than knowing who you are at your word. Lord, there's no way we're going to fathom what you look like. Your beauty and glory will be beyond anything we could possibly fathom now. But I do pray that we would walk with you in such a way that when we see your good and holy face, we would recognize you for being exactly who we knew you to be, only even greater than what we had yet to know. God, do the wonders of your will in us and through us, to the glory of your name. Jesus, I pray that you would strengthen us together and our inner man to be able to know and comprehend what is the vastness of your greatness and goodness, and to know in the core of our being what is the unfathomable wonder of your love for us in Christ Jesus, so that, Lord, we would live and move and breathe filled with your fullness. To you who is able to do exceedingly above and beyond all we ask or imagine, we pray what we trust is your will for us according to your word. Jesus, we pray in your name, looking to you. With expectant and hopeful hearts. It's in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.